Now, many of you know that I have two little girls. You've probably seen one of them, blonde hair, running around the foyer quite a bit. Some of you have your own children that also run around, but for those of you who don't have children, I want you to listen up because I'm about to give you some good advice. For those of you that have children, you'll agree with me. For those of us who have children, we often find ourselves making promises to them. Now, with kids, do they ever forget the promise you make? No. If I say, okay, Aria, we're going to clean up your room, and when we're done, you can get a cookie. I'm going to promise that I give you a cookie. That's all she'll think about for the next 3 hours, is that cookie. And she'll ask me for it incessantly. When you promise something to kids, they remember. They hold you to your promise. Never go back on your promise with them. We're going to see today that this is very similar to the promise that was given to Abraham. Our passage today is going to be in Genesis 23. And this is now, we are now approaching the end of Abraham's life. So here we see Sarah has passed away. Now God has promised them back in Genesis 12 that he would make from Abraham a great nation, and one in which that all the nations of the world will be blessed. And Sarah passes away. Abraham could be very much like our children and say, God, you promised. You promised. Where's my nation? Where's the great nation? You gave me one son, Isaac. But where is the nation? But we're going to see as we dig into our passage today that Abraham doesn't respond in that way. But instead, he has faith. He has faith that God will remain faithful to his promise, even with Sarah passing and with him approaching the end of his life. So would you turn now to Genesis 23 in your Bibles? We are going to start with verses 1 and 2. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Our first point for today is that believers suffer loss before receiving the promise. Now, let's see where this takes place in our passage. I have a map here for you. Hebron is right here in the land of Canaan. And this, if we remember, is the promised land that was promised to Abraham, where he will have his descendants become a great nation. Now, the passage tells that this is where Abraham has been traveling, and this is where Sarah passes away. So Abraham suffers the loss of Sarah. We could very really easily read this passage, just kind of glean over that. Oh, this is another death of a person. But she died at 127 years old. So just think about this. She has probably been married to Abraham for a century. A century. 100 years ago, it was 1925. Put it into perspective. 100 years of being with your best friend. Now, one of my favorite things when I was a server at Russ's was talking to a lot of the older folks and asking them how long they had been married. And I had one couple that had been married 70 years. It's a long time. Now, some of you here may have been married to your spouse more than 50 years. You understand the amount of life you've went through with your spouse, the life you've built together. Now just think about the life that Abraham has built with Sarah. This is no insignificant loss for him. This has caused him suffering. He's lost his best friend. So all that they had been through, this was now a profound moment of loss. This is also where we see here the individuals, the original receivers of the promise from God, are starting to pass away before it's fulfilled. What is Abraham to make of this? Sarah has passed away and he is now older in age. Will he see the promise be fulfilled? If we go back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth." Hebrews tells us very plainly that although Sarah has passed and Abraham is approaching the end of his life, that they die in faith. They die in faith in the promise. So let's talk a little bit about grief and loss. We need to talk about what it means to grieve biblically. And there are many of you, perhaps some of you, that were well-intended in how you came alongside someone who is grieving. I want to help us think about it in a biblical manner that hopefully conveys grace and love to people that are going through loss. When I was 19, I lost my best friend in a car accident. And after that loss, I was amazed at how supportive people were at first. I was surprised. They would check in on me, message me, reach out to me. But I began to notice something. Something changed after about 6 months. People stopped doing that. They stopped checking on you. And then occasionally I'd hear from people, "Well, it's been 6 months. You should be over it. You should have moved on." Very terrible things to say to someone who's actively grieving. A little more time passes, and then you hear people say things like, "You know, you should just let it go. They're in a better place, especially if you know where they're at. Let's move on." Horrible things to say. And I'm sorry if you who have lost a loved one have ever been on the receiving end of that. Now, I recognize that the people that said those things, they weren't intending to hurt me. They were well-intended. But their words came across as insensitive and harsh. I very much dislike the phrase, "Time heals all wounds." No, it doesn't. The best way I can describe it, and I'm sure those of you that have went through a profound loss would agree, time just makes it different. The loss is still present in your life. It still is there. You may not be actively grieving anymore, but when spring comes around and you smell the flowers, you start to remember the walks you took with your spouse, things you did with your friend. Those memories come back, and it reminds you that there was a profound loss there. So no, you don't continuously and actively grieve, but you do still miss them. Now, Abraham had over 100 years with Sarah. I can't even imagine what he must be remembering. Those of you that have been married for over 50, 60 years, and you've lost your spouse, maybe you're a widow or a widow, I'm sure there are still holidays and moments where you remember your spouse. You are seen and you are heard. And as the body of Christ, we mourn with you, we weep with you as well. Ecclesiastes tells us that there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. When there are those of us in the body of Christ that have lost loved ones, that is a time to weep with them, to mourn with them, to come alongside of them. Paul tells us in Romans 12, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." And then lastly, we look to Christ. Now, if you struggle with memorizing verses of the Bible, this is a really easy one that you can memorize. It's two words. Jesus wept. If our Savior, who the context of that passage is Lazarus has passed away, And Christ is going to raise him. Christ knows he's going to raise him. And he sees that Lazarus' family and friends are mourning his loss. And he weeps with them, even though he knows he's going to raise Lazarus. So if Christ, our Savior, our King, weeps, weeping is a part of the Christian life. We should weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn. When Jesus wept, it demonstrates how he was fully human. He experienced loss. Now, another phrase that I very much dislike, especially as I've grown in my theological understanding of Scripture, is this phrase, and I just saw episode 3 on Friday with Pastor Nate, and Yoda says, death is a natural part of life. You must train yourself to let go of all you fear to lose. It's the phrase, death is a natural part of life. It's only natural because it's our everyday experience, but it's actually not supposed to be natural. Death was not how it was supposed to be. Death is not natural. It was never meant to be the norm. It's only the norm because of sin, because of the fall. Now, we understand that as we go through this life, we're going to experience loss. We're going to experience trials and suffering. And this is all a result of the fall back in Genesis 3 when sin entered the world. And it will be that way until Christ returns in glory. I was reminded of a Q&A panel that I saw Pastor Tim Keller participate in. And someone asked him a question that if God was so mighty and so powerful, why doesn't he do something about the evil and suffering in this world? Why doesn't he do something evil or about evil and suffering in this world? I'm sure that thought has all crossed your minds at some point in your life. I know it has mine. Now, in Keller's usual fashion, he kind of sits there, turns his head a little bit, and he ponders. And then he responds like this, and this is how I'm going to be paraphrasing here. Often we do not know the purpose of our sufferings and trials until we come out on the other side. We often are blown away by the evil we see around us. We think, God, why won't you deal with evil and suffering? But the thing is, he did. He did it at the cross. It was the greatest act of love the world has ever seen and has ever known. It's also the greatest act of evil this world has ever seen and has ever known. His own son entered into suffering on our behalf, and at the cross, he defeated death and sin. Keller goes on, I understand we still experience death and suffering today, but let me put it another way. When Job was experiencing all the horrendous things happening to him, he cries out and he questions God. He lobs question after question after God. And what is profound is God does not give him an explanation for his suffering. So we may think in that moment that God doesn't care about Job, that he's being cruel by not answering his questions. But God does answer Job in his suffering. He answers Job with himself. The very fact that he showed up, he answers with himself. Christ does the same in our lives. Keller finishes, we do not always know the why behind the loss we experience or the suffering we go through, but we know that Christ is with us and he has overcome death and sin. That is our hope. We sang about it this morning, Christ our hope. So as Christians, even though we experience death, loss, and pain, we have hope. because of the resurrection of Christ, because of the promise. We suffer loss before receiving the promise. We, as Christians, know that in the end, every wrong will be made right. And we recognize this is why we have hope in the promise. When you are born again and you are in Christ, you receive the promise, but you only receive a part of the benefit in this life now. You have new life in Christ, but you don't have eternal life yet. But you will when you are with Him. We have hope in the promise. We see here in these two verses that Sarah died in faith. Hebrews 11:11 tells us, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. She still believed the promise would be fulfilled. And Abraham, despite his loss, despite his grief, he still has faith. As we continue on the passage, we're going to see very clearly how he demonstrates this faith in God's promise. So I have a question for you before we move on. Is your hope in Christ? And a follow-up question. How can you come alongside those who weep and mourn and remind them of the good news of Jesus Christ? Part of our job is the body. To bear one another's burdens, to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to weep with those who weep. We now move on to point two. This will be verses 3 to 16. Abraham believed the promise extended beyond his life in the grave. Now I'm going to read through all of these verses here, and then we're going to start to unpack them bit by bit. There's a lot that goes on here. Starting in verse 3. Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God. Among us, bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold you from his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of the city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down and before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites. 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So we see here that Abraham has been sojourning. He's been traveling around the land of Canaan. This is the land that the Lord has promised to him. Sarah has now passed away, but he has faith in the promise that this land he has been traveling around in will belong to his descendants. He acts on this faith. by asking to purchase a plot of land to bury his dead. You see, all of his traveling up to this point, and he's been traveling for 62 years since he left Ur when the Lord first called him. He's been traveling. He does not have a place to bury his dead. You see, when he left Ur, he was leaving behind his family to follow Yahweh. So he essentially lost the rights to be buried with the family he came from. So he needs a spot to bury Sarah. He needs his own. And even though the promised land does not belong to him, he has faith that it will to his descendants. So he decides the best place to find a burying spot is in the land of promise. But for now, he is a foreigner and a sojourner. This is a lot like us as Christians. We are sojourners and foreigners in this world. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." We are sojourners and exiles. We are traveling through this world. We recognize that this world is not our future home, that there will be a new heaven and an earth, and we will be with Christ. So Abraham sought to secure the cave of Machpelah for a burial place for Sarah and himself and his future descendants. So he approaches a group of people in the land of Canaan called the Hittites, and he wants to purchase it from there. So he already has this cave in mind, which means he's probably traveled by it many times and has seen it and has thought about this. Why is it so important that he finds a place to bury Sarah and then himself and his future descendants? What's the importance of burial? We as Westerners today seldom give thought to what we do with the bodies of people after they die. For most of us, burying them in the ground is a normal experience or cremation. We don't really think much of the significance of it. There is significance as to why Christians have historically buried their dead. This is important to discuss because Scripture makes it important. In this passage alone, it uses the words bury, burying, buried over 11 times. Now, let's first look at why they typically bury their dead. First off, in the ancient world, they would often have family tombs, family burial grounds. And this was to create continuity with the family. That as each generation passed, they could still have a callback. They could trace their lineage through by having the remains of their loved ones. So this was common practice in Abraham's time. So descendants could look back and say, "This is where I have come from." All throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we see that genealogies are very important to the Jewish people. So this kind of flows out of that with the burial ground. Now, why do Christians bury our dead? Some would say we've got more modern forms, cremation. It's much more, ecological friendly, that we're not taking up huge plots of land to bury our dead now. We can just cremate them and spread their ashes. Why have Christians historically buried their dead? It's because of our understanding of the resurrection. That we understand that when Christ returns, we will have physical bodies again, untainted by sin. So our physical bodies will be raised again. When we pass and go to be with the Lord, he returns and the new heavens and the new earth are created. We will be reunited with our physical bodies. We also bury our dead because we value the body. Our society, our culture right now doesn't value the body. You don't believe me? You can just look at topics like abortion, the transgender movement, which mutilates the body. They elevate your inside feelings above your biological reality. Christians, we care about the body. We understand that we have been created as physical beings in God's image. When we bury the dead, we recognize this. Now, some of you here might be asking, well, is cremation bad then? Should we not cremate our loved ones? This is a matter of conscience, I would believe, in your convictions. I don't think it's necessarily wrong to cremate. And just because the church has historically buried their dead for the last 2,000 years doesn't mean it's necessarily the only way. This is something that we talked about when I was in seminary. And I remember it very clearly because someone raised their hand to ask our professor, okay, my grandma was cremated. Is God going to be able to restore her body? We cremated her and we spread her ashes out into the lake. Is he going to be able to restore her body? And my professor, those of you who may know him, Dr. Whitmer, smirked. And he said, yes, God is able to reassemble your grandma because God is all powerful. And then he went on to say, you know, if you're worried about that, what of the Christian martyrs in history that were burned at the stake? What of the Christians that were crucified and hung on a cross in Nero's garden and lit on fire because they held fast to the gospel? What of them? Will the Lord not be able to resurrect their bodies? And student, at this point, getting it, it's like, God can definitely do that. Because God is sovereign. He's omnipotent, which means all-powerful. He is able to do that. Now let us continue with our passage. Let's talk about these negotiations that we see here. In verses 3 and 7, Abraham starts these negotiations by approaching the Hittites, and he approaches them with respect. He's respectful. He bows before them, it says in verses 3 and verse 7. And he makes a simple, honest request. He asks if he can have the cave to be used as a burying place. Now, this is one of those times that Abraham does something right. Okay, he's not lying about his wife being his sister here. He approaches the Hittites with integrity. And this is interesting because he's approaching them in the land that's been promised to him. He could have simply said, hey, Hittites, by the way, this land is mine. It's been promised to me by God. Therefore, you need to give me a plot. He doesn't do that. He approaches them and he humbly asks, respectfully asks, that they would provide a cave so that he could bury Sarah in. And then he offers to purchase it. He offers to purchase it. Now we see here in the passage that the Hittites know of Abraham. They call him a prince of God. So they offer to him to bury Sarah in the choicest of their tombs. That seems very generous, right? But what they're actually asking of him to do is to use the tomb and that they would rent it out to him that he could bury Sarah in. So this is how the negotiations start. He approaches them respectfully. They respond with, yes, you can have the choices of our tombs if you're willing to rent it out, or if you're willing to rent it. Now, Abraham counters this offer, starting in verse 9. He states, for the full price, let me have it. He wants to outright purchase it. He doesn't want to rent. He wants to purchase it. And he makes a point of saying that he wants to purchase it in front of all of those that are present. He wants as many witnesses as possible so people remember that he has purchased this cave and he did it fairly with integrity. So he is honest and fair. And then we see that he pushes Ephron to name a price. Now Ephron, he counters Abraham's offer to purchase the cave by saying, I will give you the field as well. This is essentially a bartering tactic that they use in the ancient world. They would come up with these outlandish things and then barter till they got down to what the actual deal was. So he threw the field in there thinking that Abraham would capitulate and go back to, oh yeah, I'll just rent the tomb. But Abraham says, okay, well, name the price of the field then. So Ephron decides to name the price of the field, so he does a high price of 400 shekels, thinking, okay, we'll negotiate, we'll come down, we'll figure this out. Or if it's such a high price, he'll just give up. So he says 400 shekels, and Abraham says, sold. I'll pay it. He doesn't engage in the bartering. He's demonstrating honesty and integrity. Now, 400 shekels would be worth about $2,400 in today's money, which doesn't seem like a lot to us. For some of us, it is. But this was a lot of money back then. So this entire exchange, Abraham treats the Hittites, Ephraim, with transparency and respect. He does not take advantage of their kindness towards him, and he does not take advantage of them, even though the land has been promised to him by God. So an application for us then is, are you honest in how you interact with your neighbors? In your dealings with your neighbors, in your business transactions, do you display honesty and integrity? And then another question with that, because Abraham, to him, this cave and field meant so much to him. This was a plot in the promised land that's going to belong to his descendants, and he wanted to be a part of that. So he needed this plot. He was willing to sacrifice whatever it took to get that plot, whatever amount of money he needed to pay. He was willing to do that. So for us, what in this world could be worth more than Christ? We so often are distracted by the things in this life, and we chase after them. Abraham wasn't distracted by the bargaining tactics of the Hittites. He knew what he wanted, and he was willing to get it at any cost. Are you willing to pursue Christ at any cost? What in this life can be worth more than Christ? Take all the greatest blessings and things in this life, and you put them on a scale, and you put Christ on the other. Christ outweighs them all. He is infinitely more valuable. Do we truly live as though we too are inheritors of the promise? I hope our answer would be yes. We move now to our last point for this morning. Abraham made a down payment in faith of God's promise to him and his descendants. This promise is the promise that his descendants would become a great nation, and through that great nation, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. This is verses 17 to 20. So the field of Ephraim in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went at the gate of the city. Remember, all important dealings in the ancient times happened in the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Abraham's purchase of this field was essentially a down payment on his inheritance of the promised land. He knew he was not going to see the promised land, but he wanted to be a part of it. So he purchased this cave so he and those that passed before the promise came to be fulfilled would be a part of the promised land. This was a down payment. And he purchased this cave in faith that God would follow through on his promise, that this would become the promised land for his descendants, that there would be a nation eventually called Israel that would occupy this land and it would belong to them. He does it on faith. Now, the Christian also has a down payment on our inheritance. Did you know that? It's not anything we do to put down on the down payment. This is all done by the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's in Ephesians. If you ever have the opportunity, just read through Ephesians chapter 1 and just see all that we inherit, all the blessings that are given to us. It is a wonderful chapter. We're only going to look at verses 13 and 14 here. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. We receive so much in Christ that's been promised to us. Everlasting life, eternal life. We get to be heirs with Christ in his kingdom. And the Lord says, when you place your faith and trust in the Lord and you repent of your sin, as a sign that he's going to guarantee that promise to you, he gives you the Spirit to indwell you. It's the seal of the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. That is our deposit, the promise. Abraham did his deposit, his down payment, trusting God's faithfulness to him. And so we too, as Christians, trust God's promise to us, for he has given us his Spirit. Now, as Abraham laid Sarah to rest in the cave, he was face to face with death, the death of his wife, face to face with the reality of it, and he was coming to face the reality that he too would be next before the promise would be fulfilled. But he reconciles that understanding of death with the promise that even though I may die, the Lord is still faithful and good, and his promise will come true. Christian, even though we face death in this life, we have hope. Tremendous hope. And the promise that things will be set right. Last week was Resurrection Sunday. And we remembered what Christ did at the cross. But we gather every Sunday to remember what he has done. We sing praises to him for it. We unpack it in sermons. Let's talk about and remember what he has done now. So Christ has come. He has taken on human flesh. He lived the life that we could never live and fulfilled all righteousness by keeping the law. There was a purpose to that. Then he went to the cross willingly and drank the cup of the Father's wrath against sin. He died and then rose again, demonstrating his victory over sin and death, securing for us new life, everlasting life with him. In Christ, we have the fulfillment of the promise that was given to Abraham. It is in Christ that all nations are blessed, that all nations, people of the nations, can receive redemption. If you do not know Christ as your Savior today, I implore you that you turn to him. There's no sin that you could ever commit that would cause him to turn away from you. I'm reminded of Martin Luther when he talks about how the devil reminds him of his sins. It actually comforts him because Christ came for sinners. It is to Christ that we turn and we run to. And when, dear Christian, you come to face those final moments here on this earth, may we say confidently along with Paul, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you trust in the promises of Christ and his glorious gospel? Would you bow your heads with me? Lord God, you are the one true God who has made your name known among the nations by your glorious gospel. That even though Abraham did not live to see the fulfillment of your promise, it came true that you did make of him a great nation. That you did fulfill your promise to bless the nations of the world through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his atoning work on the cross. Lord, may we never grow tired of hearing that truth and remembering it. Lord, I ask now that if there is anyone here who does not know you, that they come to know you, that they come to embrace the promise, and that they too look eagerly forward to the day that you will return, when sin and death will be no more, and we will sing your praises forevermore. To you belongs all the glory forever and ever. Amen.